some people have shrugged off history as a tale told by an idiot scrawled on the walls of an insane asylum. In fact, Edward Gibbon referred to history as little more than a register of crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. Henry Ford summed up history as bunk. Ralph Waldo Emerson dismissed history as biographies of a few great men. The Eastern religions look at time as secular, reincarnation, and all the rest. But God says time is linear. As a beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it's linear and comes to an end. Indeed, in Revelation, our Lord says in 22:20, I come quickly. For those who have an open mind, for those who look to the Bible to see what God has said, history is broken down simply His story. God is saying something to us. He's weaving a plan out. It's already been destined from eternity past and all to His glorious name. In fact, you have one purpose on earth. That's all creation really has one purpose. Anything that was made has one purpose, and it will fulfill that, either positively or negatively. And that one purpose is to the glory of God. Indeed, it's all going that way. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The mundane things, the little things, all of it to God's glory. In fact, from the beginning to end, nothing in the Bible is more ultimate in the mind and heart of God than the glory of God. Interesting. The beauty of God, the radiance of His manifestation of His perfection we see throughout the Word of God, and that's what history is all about. At every point in God's revealed action, the goal is always the same, to uphold and display His glory, not man's. Man is to be humbled, God is to be exalted. Isaiah said it like this in 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. He's the only one. There is no other. He's the only creator. There is no other. And the creator is the one who deserves the glory. Isaiah 48:11. I will not give my glory to another. Indeed, He is the one to be glorified. God and God alone. That is indeed the central theme of all of Scripture. We are actually commanded to give glory to God. Isaiah says in 96:3, declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. And then Paul tells the Corinthians in 1:29, no flesh shall glory in His presence. Think about that. No flesh shall glory in His presence. Question. Where is God not? Where is God not? Any point in this universe, you pick a single point and there you find what? The full manifestation of God. He is present everywhere, and therefore He is not to be robbed of His glory whenever we're in His presence. And since He's always present wherever we are, He is always to receive the glory. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:31, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. May God help us today. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it all points to that manifest theme to the glory of God. That indeed is the course of history. Today we're going to look at God's glory. It's a rather daunting task. You could go to many aspects of this, so we're going to start with this beautiful Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry as our Lord's being glorified there on a donkey of all things, and we're going to look for the reason for that. But then we're going to trace that and jump back to the old, look at some things back there, and jump back to here and look to the future, how it all culminates around the glory of God. So, daunting task. I trust you're praying for this as we go through this, but notice the proposition. If you have the outline, inside is the bulletin, rather, inside is the outline, and there we see God's glory is manifested in numerous ways in the Bible. We're going to look at four of those today. The first one is the triumphal entry of Jesus. For there we do indeed see the glory of God. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew. That very first gospel, that first book we find in the New Testament. Take a look here. This is Matthew chapter 21. It's quite a scene when you think about it. Our glorious Lord, and what's going on here with all the people gathered on this feast day. Notice what we have here, Matthew 21:1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples. 3 years our Lord Jesus Christ has been carried on his ministry, right? 3 years he's been declaring the good news, doing miracles, proclaiming the word of God. But what has happened over those 3 years? The more they hear of Christ, the more the opposition grows. Darkness does not like light. It flees from light. So here we are in those last few days, and in a few days from now, as he enters in and all praising him with their palms and laying down before him this beautiful road, in a few days he's where? Nailed to a cross. And there he dies for the likes of us. Note where Jesus is here in verse 1. Where is he? He's on the Mount of Olives. Where is that? That's just outside Jerusalem here. It's quite a place. Zechariah 14:4 talks about that day. Look what he says here. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. So the very place he is, the very place he starts his triumphal entry, is the very place he will return for his second coming, the Mount of Olives. Yahweh, standing on the Mount of Olives in time of his eschatological fulfillment, will return to this very point. How profound. Well, let's take a look here. Verse 2. He says to these two disciples, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me." So you have a baby donkey here with its mama. Verse 3. "And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, over in Mark's account, if we could read that, and I'll quote it to you, Jesus stipulated there that the colt must be used, which he says, which no one has ever ridden. Such animals are regarded especially for sacral use, but he set aside and to be used for special purposes. Often we see kings and even queens using something for the first time, whether it be a new robe or a new road, and there we have it here with this animal. But now we're told why. Listen what the reason for this in verse 4. "And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying." What prophet is this? Well, your side note should reference it. It's Zechariah, is it not? Verse 5, here's the quote from the Old Testament, telling the daughter of Zion, "Behold, your king," notice whose king it is, "your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is the only time in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ where he actually promotes himself to be put on display. The only time we see that. So often we see just the opposite. Jesus always cautioned people not to tell anybody about who he was. In fact, remember the demons. He even said to the demons, "Tell them not." He commanded them to keep quiet. But now he encourages this public display, this grand show. Why did Jesus plan his own demonstration here? The only time. Why would that be? And of all things, why a baby donkey? You know, it's about 2 feet off the ground. I mean, a stallion would have been much better, right? A white warrior horse or even a camel. Or how about a lion? That would have been a little better to ride in as the King of Kings, wouldn't it have? Well, if you notice verse 5 here, that's an exact quote of that Old Testament passage, Zechariah 9:9. And we are going to walk around the scripture a little bit. I trust you have your fingers. If you don't have a Bible today, in the middle of the pew there, rack, there should be a Bible. I'm going to encourage you to take that. But where do we find Zechariah? Well, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. The last book of the Old Testament is what? Malachi. Right before Malachi is Zechariah. So let's turn there. Turn there to this great book, Zechariah. It is indeed a great book. It's the most messianic, apocalyptic, eschatological book in the Old Testament. In fact, this prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 takes place 500 years. That's when Zechariah wrote this, 500 years before our Lord walked on earth. Take a look with me here. In fact, Zechariah, the Hebrew word Zakar, you go up to the Holocaust Museum up in Detroit in a gift shop, they sell these little pins here I have on my lapel. If you could read Hebrew, it's a stylized script, but if you could read that, that would say Zakar. Zakar in Hebrew means remember. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Not in the sense of, I forgot, now I remember. Not in that sense, but now I remember that it's now time to keep my covenant. I remember my people is what Zechariah is all about. And here we see it in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Take a look here. Isn't it the same verse we just read in Matthew? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Four characteristics described in the Messiah. See what they are? Four of them right there in verse 9. Pick them out for me. First of all, he's what? A king. Second of all, he's just. Third, he brings salvation. And fourth, this king is humble. He rides on a donkey, of all things. Now, he was promised long ago. Remember? Remember this verse out of Genesis 49? A scepter. What's a scepter? That's a... Only a king has a scepter. It's authority. It's that rod that he has there showing his authority. A scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, a king's coming from that tribe. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, the Messiah, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Clear back in Genesis, they looked for this one. This king who would come of the tribe of Judah. In fact, in Revelation 5:5, remember, there's the lion. No one could open the scroll, and then here's the lion. And what's he do? He opens the scroll, the lion from the tribe of Judah, fulfilling this. The psalmist says over in 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory because of your mercy and because of your truth. Brethren, there's only one we should glorify. It's not us. The reason we dress the way we do, the words that come out of our mouth, the motivation of our heart, if we're twice born, if you're born again Christian, then we should be weaning ourselves from pride and giving glory to God with our lives. Another verse quite fascinating here is verse 10. Now we're in Zechariah 9:9. Look at this next verse. This is quite amazing here. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle now shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. Listen carefully. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, dominion, kingship, sovereignty, and from river to the ends of the earth. Wow. The entire age of the church age fits between verse 9, his first coming, and verse 10, which is his second coming. Now, the Jews can understand this, remember? They thought they were the only program on earth, and of course, Ephesians 3 talks about the church age as what? A mystery, something that hasn't been revealed before and now is revealed. It's been hidden up to that time. But if you notice here in verse 10 of Zechariah, what's he talk about there? His dominion is over all the earth. In other words, what? He is the Lord of all. This is a fulfillment, when it comes into play, still in the future, of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. The king is going to come and rule and reign on the earth over at Jerusalem, but upon the whole earth. Doesn't Jeremiah say the same thing in 23:5? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. That's that eschatological phrase, the days are coming. They are coming, indeed. That I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, genealogy. Who's righteous is only one, brethren. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel dwells safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Notice, first of all, according to that verse, is a king. Right? He's going to reign and prosper. And if you notice, second of all, that king is going to do what? He's going to be righteous in his hands, and it's going to be where? In heavens? In the church? Again, I just want you to look at words and take them in the same ordinary, normal sense. That's an important way to interpret Scripture. All of Christ's first coming promises, hundreds of them, are always in the plain, normal, should we say, literal way. It said in Micah 5:2, he'd be born in Bethlehem. Guess where Christ was born? It's not that hard to figure out, is it? That's how the first ones. So here he's going to come, this king. He's going to rule where? In the earth. Earth does not mean heaven. You never find earth meaning heaven anywhere in the Word of God. Again, we just want to have a plain, normal, hermeneutic method of interpretation. And what's the name of this great king? At the end it says, the Lord our righteousness. That word Lord there is spelled how? In your Bible, all capitals. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah God. These are the true Jehovah Witnesses who witness to the glory of God when our King Jesus will come back and rule and reign upon planet earth. In a plain sense, normal way, that's what this verse is talking about. So the great people of Jerusalem who see Jesus riding in this donkey, they didn't come out to praise him, but the little children there on the side, they praise his name. Jesus could have brought judgment on these people, but instead he brought what? Grace and truth. Remember how John talked about our Lord Jesus? And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, it's all about Christ's glory. It's all about God's glory, brethren. From beginning to end, from the beginning of creation to the end of creation, it's stuffed full of God on display, of his great glory. Instead of making a grand oration, Jesus beheld the city and he wept over it. Instead of slaying his enemies, he went to the cross and died for his enemies. No king is like this king, for this king is the King of Kings. He's King Jesus. No wonder Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. How can you describe this in human words? Our great king who died for the likes of us. So here we see the triumphal entry. Now again, we're looking at an overview here. We're not going to delve real deep into any particular verse. We're looking at God's program. So let's take a look now in creation. What was creation all about? Again, it's God's glory on display. Psalm 33. Take your Bibles. If you let your Bible fall open right in the middle, almost assuredly you find the book of Psalms. It's the longest book in the Bible, 150 chapters. But in Psalm 33, here's the psalmist exalting God for his magnificent creation. Psalm 33, verse 6. Look at this. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. How were they made? By the word of the Lord. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God commanded, God spoke, ex nihilo, out of nothing, he brought everything into being. That's the only thing. This is the only true science there is. Science cannot explain where matter comes from. They really can't. They still can't do it. They used to always say they want to give eternal qualities, deity qualities to matter and say matter's always been. They don't know that. That's just the guess on their part. God tells us where matter came from. He spoke. Can you imagine? If somebody in this audience could just speak and all of a sudden a flea would appear in the end of this pen, can you imagine that kind of ability to do that? You know what would happen to that person here that could do that? Pretty soon you'd be on the talk shows. Pretty soon you'd be writing the book. And pretty soon you'd be what? You'd be gone. The CIA would come along and snap you up and you'd be in their laboratory for who knows how long. But you can't do that and I can't do that. There's only one that's the creator. God simply spoke and he brought it all into being according to this text right here before us. And in fact, if you look at it, look what he says in verse 7 and 8. He gathers the waters of the seas together as a heap. He lays up the deep in the storehouse. And then verse 9 or 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. See the wonder? The admiration of creation? Fantastic what we have here. And note the word all here in that verse 8. We see it show up twice. All the earth, all the inhabitants. What are they all to be doing? Praising God for his marvelous creation. You see the foolishness of evolution? I'm not talking about microevolution. We all know a dog's a dog, but there's varieties within dogs, there's varieties within cats, and even humans have varieties. But every human's a human, every dog's a dog. In fact, in Genesis 1, the word kind is mentioned 10 times. And guess what everything's done ever since the first day of creation? It's always produced how? After its kind. Nothing's done anything different. Science knows this. They understand it very well. No new species on planet Earth has ever been seen. Oh, the foolishness of evolution. It's not even credible, is it? In fact, you see a building on the street. Can you imagine somebody saying that building just popped up out of time? You see a building, you know what? There's a designer behind that building, right? That's self-evident. See, it's all there to be seen for those who have the eyes to see it. Perhaps the greatest hoax of our time, the unscientific theory of evolution. The hard facts of science point to creation. They just don't have any facts really to back it up if you want to know the truth. In fact, it's Dostoevsky who said, if God does not exist, everything is permissible. Isn't that what's really in the human heart? If God's not there, there's no reason for morality. You know, what's to say that your color skin is the bad one to have and whoever's in power can do away with you then? You know, it's if God does not exist, anything goes, and who has the power then has the right once you remove God. There's no morals, there's no ethics. It's all up for grabs without God. Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, he said DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software we've ever created. Can you imagine coming across a piece of software in the forest and thinking it just popped up, there it is, all this coded information? Nobody thinks like that, do they? I'm afraid there is some that... Can you imagine finding a watch in the field and that person insisting that watch just popped up by accident through time, through chance? Nobody thinks like that, do they? No, not with a watch. We'd know what we'd call that kind of person. The British philosopher and professor who has been a leading champion of atheism for over 50 years in England. Well, here's Dostoevsky's quote here before us. But his name is Anthony Flew. And this philosopher simply looked at the common DNA, and his conclusion was there's more information in that than the entire Encyclopedia Britannica, and he came over to theism. He understood, just looking at the facts, that God exists. He says, while reason, mainly in the form of arguments to design, assures us there is a God. At least someone's open enough, open-minded enough to admit the facts and see where they point to. But all you have to do is open your Bible, the inerrant word, and it clearly shows us who's in charge. So, why do they praise the Lord? What's the reason for that in verse 8? Well, you have to go to verse 9 then. Psalm 33, verse 9. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. You know, the universe is so vast. You know, man is so small, but it's so vast. One time they said it was about 20 billion light years across. You know, vast. You know, what's that to man? Nothing. But in reality, they're coming to the conclusion that maybe the universe has no limits. There's no ends to it. For man is so vast, for God, it's not big at all for God, for he is the one that spoke it. Revelation says this in 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Our triune Creator, Redeemer God spoke, brought into being, and therefore we're to glorify his name. Not tear it down by going to other types of religion that would defame him, but the true religion that indeed shows he is the creator of all. The psalmist said it in 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Is that what you do with your heart? You see a beautiful sunset, you see a red-eyed frog, you see a smile on a human face, and as you see God's imprint there, as you see God in all of that, you lift up his name and thank him and praise him. Not chance through time, no, the one who stands behind us, the one who made all things. Well, there's a third reason that God is glorified. In Israel's exodus from Egypt, we see God's glory in a profound way. Exodus glorifies God. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus gets its name from the word exit. That's what they did, right? They exited out of Egypt. Profound setting here. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Take a look with me. Exodus 5:1, afterwards Moses and Aaron went and stood and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 15, what it said, that God's people would actually go into a foreign country, be held hostage for 400 years, and after that they would be released. So here we see it. This is the fulfillment. Probably Moses is aware of that and thinking that possibly. And that, then he says in verse 2, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days journey into the desert to sacrifice to the Lord God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So what does Pharaoh do here? Well, we know what happened, the implications here. They did fall. The first plague was blood from frogs to lice to flies to disease to boils to hail to locusts to darkness, and then finally death. But what did Pharaoh do? His heart was so hard, it was hardened each time, and he wasn't about to let Israel go. And in verse 4 and 5, the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh looked, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So it's amazing what we see going on here. Remember what Pharaoh said back in chapter 5? Who is this Lord? I don't know his name. Well, they're about to find out who the Lord is here. Israel marches out to the sea. Remember after that last plague, they march out to the sea. There they're up against the sea. The mightiest army in the world comes up on their backside, about ready to be consumed. And then we see this Lord of glories, this glory cloud. First time it appears in the Old Testament here. Stand between them to protect them. And one of the most amazing verses we find in the Old Testament is found over in Exodus 14. Turn over there. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21. Exodus 14, 21, that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong wind all night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Can you imagine? The mightiest army ready to consume you. God opens up the water and gives you a highway, a hard one, dry ground to march across to escape from your enemy. But the Egyptians, what are they thinking about this? The glory cloud now lifts up. Pharaoh sees that army, and what's he do? Verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. Probably one of the most stupidest commands ever given by a general. Can you imagine? And so he sent them into that sea. And what was the result of all that? What happened? Well, in verse 25, he took off their chariots' wheels. Guess what they did, though? The wheels are off. They kept driving. The determination to destroy Israel. You ever tried driving your car with a wheel off? Maybe a couple? Not going to go too well. Not going well at all here. But in verse 26 and 27, notice what happened here. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back. And in verse 27, that's what he did. And they were consumed in that sea. The waters took care of them. How many were left after that? How many? Look at the end of verse 28. Not so much as one of them remained. The mightiest army, and they are consumed. What's the purpose of all that? What's the reason? It's the same reason you're here this morning. It's the same reason you did what you did this last week. What's the purpose? Look at chapter 15 and verse 1. Then Moses said, and the children of Israel sang the song of the Lord, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Brethren, did you see that? What's his purpose? It all points to the glory of God. God is mighty. God is the one who frees his people. People with no resources, yet the mightiest army cannot stop them, cannot contain them, cannot bring them into their fold. He is victorious. The gods of the Egyptians are really nothing. That story, you know what happened to that story? That traveled. Boy, it traveled across the world. And even 400 years later now, when Israel carries the ark into battle, you know what the Philistines say in 1 Samuel 4:8, some 400 years later? Woe to us who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all their plagues in the wilderness. God's name is still being lifted up some 400 years later. His might, His glory is on display. You see the importance of God's glory? He even uses the hardness of man's heart to glorify His name. Indeed, you will glorify God. All 6 billion people will glorify God on earth. Positive way or a negative way. Everything glorifies God. In fact, even though in the New Testament, when it talks about God's sovereign grace, remember New Testament in Romans chapter 9, what it says is He brings up Pharaoh there. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. We still talk about this mighty event even to this day. You see, it's all about God's glory. We chafe at that. We like to glorify ourselves, naturally speaking. And even as I said, twice born, we struggle with this thing of pride. but it's all about God. It's not you or me. The psalmist said in 22:23, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel." Brethren, we're here for one reason, just one. That's to glorify Him. That's to manifest Him. As Jesus walked, that's how we're to walk, to take on His attributes. And by His grace, we can begin to do that and do that to at least some good degree on this earth. God molds human history to put His glory on display. Do you have eyes to see it? Do you give Him glory today? Well, there's one last one. We see the triumphal entry. That's where we started, right? The creation. He certainly glorifies God. Israel's exodus, that glorifies God. Now we see in the cross and the kingdom to come. And for this, we're going to go back to the triumphal entry. We're going to begin, or actually end, where we began. Let's go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and pick up where we left off. The cross and the kingdom glorify God. It's all about Him. Matthew 21, verse 8. "And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." That's verse 8 of Matthew. Notice it says a very great multitude. This is the feast day. This is what? Passover. Some 2 million plus are in Israel at this point. The crowd is doing what? They're spreading out their garments. They're cutting down branches. They're making this long ribbon robe. Can you imagine this patchwork quilt that our Lord of Glories on His 2-foot-high baby donkey is going to ride into as they praise Him and laud His name? That's the setting. And in verse 9, "The multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" Hosanna means what? That's a cry for help. Actually, that's a quote from Psalm 118. It means save now. They're crying out for salvation, but a military salvation. Remember, Rome's over them? They want to be freed from Rome. So that's what they're crying out for. In verse 9, again, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Another quote from Psalm 118. That refers to Jesus, the Messiah, the long-awaited one. He's finally come to free us. He's finally come, this Messiah, this King. But they fail to complete and couple Psalm 118 with Isaiah 53. What has to come before the kingdom? The cross. He has to die for sinners at Calvary. In order to save us, He must die for our sins. So they look for a ruling Messiah before they look for a suffering Messiah. Suffering's Messiah comes first. The one who has come from heaven, the eternal God, deserves our highest praises. Now remember Zechariah 9:9? He comes on a donkey. Remember Zechariah 9:10? I want to reflect on that for a few moments. At His first coming was the cross. At His second coming is the kingdom, is the millennium of Christ ruling on earth. In Zechariah 9:10, we saw those words, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from," not church to church, "from sea to sea, and from river to the ends of the earth." No, He's a king that rules and reigns on earth. One of the problems of Reformed theology, and I like much of Reformed theology, but they have some problems. One is they see the redemption of man. They believe history is redemptive history of mankind. That's rather limited, in my opinion. It's far more glorious than that. It doesn't terminate on man. History terminates on God. It's all about His glory, about the King coming and His name being glorified here on planet Earth in this space-time continuum that we live in this present day. Look at Zechariah 14:9. Isn't that what that's saying? "The Lord shall be king over all the church." Doesn't say that. Again, plain literal understanding says all the earth. "In that day it shall be. The Lord is one and His name is one." Indeed, the King is coming. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, it says it's irrevocable. It's unilateral, and it's unconditional, and it's eternal. It says, King David's line, there will be coming one from him that will reign over the earth forever. Ever since then, all the Jews down on to this day have looked forward to that king, to a geopolitical king, as David was, looking for one like that that would rule and reign, the Messiah, over the world, just as the Scripture speaks time and time again. Psalm 89 says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn to my servant David. God is pledging himself again. He did it back in 2 Samuel 7 with the Davidic covenant, but now the psalmist is reminding us, God has sworn, this is up to God, it's up to his glory. Is God going to keep his word or not, is the idea behind this. Isaiah says, the king is coming, but the psalmist says here, I've made a covenant with David, and then he says, my covenant I will not break. Can he change his words? Can he change the meaning of his words? Can he make Israel now make it the church? We call that spiritualization. The word Israel is used over 2,500 times. It always means Israel. Never once does it mean Gentile. And yet some spiritualized it to rob God's people from their covenant. But that's not what he says. My covenant I will not break nor alter my word that has gone out of my lips. God says he can't change it. He can't change his definition. He's going to keep what he promised. And it's all to do with what? His glory. Can you imagine someone making a covenant with you and promising you certain things and then redefine the word so it goes to somebody else? You'd have a name for that kind of person, wouldn't you? You certainly would. And then he says in Isaiah, or rather in verse 35, what I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. God can't lie. What he's promised, God is going to keep. Remember the last question our Lord was asked by his disciples? In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they ask him this question. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, now this is plural, they're all saying this, all the 11 disciples here, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now back in Luke 24, it actually says he opened their mind and taught them the kingdom of the Old Testament. I think our Lord is a pretty good teacher, right? I think he taught them the right things. They're asking him the right question, are they not? Are you going to get the kingdom, Israel? That's the question, right? What's our Lord say? It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own hand, his own authority. Either Christ is lying to his disciples at worst, or he's deceiving them at best if they don't get a kingdom. The question is not if there was a kingdom. The question was what? When? He says, not to you to know when. You just keep busy about my program, but it's the times in my Father's hands. It all points to God's glory. He is going to do a work. Is he ever on planet Earth? He is coming back, and he is going to complete his promises. Can we rob Israel of her rightful glory, and really robbing God then of his glory for failing on his promises? Can we rob Christ of his earthly throne? Can we rob the earth of her promised deliverance? Adam was told to rule over the earth. Even his name indicates that. Adam was taken out of the earth. Adam out of the Adamah, the Hebrew word for earth. He was to rule over the Adamah, Adam was. But he failed. Adam failed. He ended that, and paradise was lost. Will man ever triumph in this earth, in this time history? Will man ever triumph? And will he ever carry out the mandates God has given? Will God ever be glorified by keeping his covenants? God made a promise. The Lord said the last Adam would come and undo what the first Adam did. The last Adam has come. He's been victorious at Calvary, and he will rule and reign over the earth. Finally, we will see it. The last Adam will rule and reign over the Adamah. Will he ever? Doesn't 1 Corinthians tell us that? In 15:25 and 26, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be death itself. Think about it. There'll be nothing like this. This is the glory of God ruling on earth. We talk about a restored peace. You understand what this is, brethren? What it means in the days ahead? You know, we get so discouraged when we see things go on with our government and the world, with the press and all that. The beauty of that, though, as bad as that is a beauty, because the darker it gets, guess what's going to happen? The bright light is coming, and he's going to shine and show us all the more the glorious nature, what he can do, unlike what man can do. He will establish an earthly throne at Mount Zion in Jerusalem, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 says that, verse 6. Implements of war will be recycled into constructive tools. Did you know there's 1.2 billion people right now? They disagree on many things, but one thing they agree on, the destruction of Israel is coming to an end. There's going to be a day when man lives with man in peace and harmony, love with one another, because we all love the true and same God on planet Earth. That day is coming. Isaiah described the Prince of Peace of one who is the Prince of Peace, brings peace. He says, the government of peace shall be no end in Isaiah 9:7. Today there's wars, there's conflicts, all that goes on. Brethren, this speaks to the glory of God. He's going to reign here someday. And not only that, we see a regenerated Israel and the world. There's going to be a day when the Lord comes back when they're all going to know the Lord, at least at the beginning of that millennium. As Romans 11:26 says, and so all Israel will be saved. And Jeremiah reminds us in 31:34, we'll never have to teach anybody else about the Lord. For every man his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Can you imagine? Hearts regenerated, Jew and Gentile, living in harmony, praising their great God. It all points to what? God's glory. And not only that, there's a renewed earth coming. When the serpent brought sin into the world, God cursed the earth. When the Messiah reigns, the curse is going to be removed to a very good degree. Animals are now natural enemies with each other. Guess what those animals are going to do? All be at peace. Can you imagine? Isaiah 11:6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. You go to the zoo today, a lion gets out, the whole neighborhood's terrified, the zoo's evacuated, there's a reason. There's a day coming when a young little child will lead a lion down the street. It all speaks to what? God's glory. It all points to that. The millennium gives us God's philosophy to history. You see, it's in this present space-time continuum that these things must be worked out. When the Lord made His covenant, the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant, they were made in earth history, right here on this planet. How fitting upon this earth where sin took place, where the cross took place, that the King of Kings is going to rule in this place called planet Earth. Isaiah says it like this in 46:13. I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. Get a hold of that. He calls Israel what? My glory. He doesn't write them off. He doesn't say you rejected Christ or I rejected you. He sold out for them. We got God's character, God's nature at stake, brethren, to do anything else with us. I don't see it any other way. No other people groups, no other tribes, no other individuals he ever say this to about my glory. This, he sold out for these people. There's only about 15, 16 million Jews on the earth today, but he is going to do, they're enemies of the gospel today, true, but he's going to do something with them for his glory, he says. He made a covenant with them. His glory is wrapped up in keeping his covenant. Otherwise, God's glory is tarnished. God doesn't make good on his word. Adam lost the kingdom on earth. Adam sinned on earth. The last Adam atoned for sin on the earth. The last Adam is going to rule and reign on the earth. Doesn't Revelation 5:13 say that? And every creature which is in heaven on earth and under the earth are such are in the sea, and all of them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So here's my question to you today. Do you glorify the Lord in your thoughts, in your words, the way you spend your money, what your motivation, your hearts are? Do you glorify the Lord? The cross, see, glorifies God. The cross shows God is just in his relationship, that he must punish sin. He has to punish sin. That's true. It shows that. But it also shows what? That he's merciful and loving and gracious. And he forgives us of our sin by faith alone in his Son. In fact, 1 Timothy 1 calls this gospel, he calls the glorious gospel. Why is it glorious? Because one has come, the eternal God, taken on flesh, and he dies for the likes of us at Calvary. God is right and just. Our sin has been punished, but he doesn't send us to hell. He rains down on his Son his wrath, and we take his righteousness when we believe upon him as our Savior. The just shall live by faith. As David Pryor said, we never move on from the cross only into more profound understanding of the cross. Does Calvary occupy your mind? When you pray, is Calvary there in your prayers often? Thanking God for that graciousness, what he did at Calvary, how Christ died for your sin. Is it there? Do you thank him? Do you live in light of that? If I'm not enamored over the cross, how can I say I know the Savior of the cross? One of the most outstanding features of God's glory is his grace. He ignores our evil and looks down on our good. Remember Jacob the supplanter? He stole his brother's birthright. He faked out his dad and he went on with that hairy arm into there. And he got the blessing. But when you look at Hebrews 11, guess who's there in the hall of faith? Jacob. If there's anybody who shouldn't be there, shouldn't it be Jacob? Well, actually, none of them should be there. They're all sinners. But that's the grace of God. That's what this new covenant is all about. When someone wrongs us, we never forget that wrong. When someone wrongs God, he never remembers their sin. If you're in Christ. The vast difference of God's grace. We're here for one reason. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Do it for God's glory. He predestined us for His glory, Ephesians 1. He created us for His glory, Isaiah 43. He elected Israel for His glory, Jeremiah 13. He saved His people from Egypt for His glory. He rescued them from exile for His glory. He sent Christ into the world so that the Gentiles would praise His glory, Romans 15. And He will send His Son a second time to rule and reign from Jerusalem, so His name will be manifested in glories down through eternity. He's coming. You ready? Flee. There's only one thing you can do. And that's to believe there's nothing I can do and trust in Christ alone. Come before it's too late. Trust the Savior. He's died for sinners. Let us pray and thank His great and glorious name. Father, indeed, it's all about You and not about us. Far more than redemptive history, it's the beauty, the glory God set on display through history and manifest in end times, in that millennium when we see You as You are and everything will be as it should. Government one right, animals dwelling together, man loving man aright. That day is coming when the Prince of Peace returns and not before. Father, we thank You. Thank You for that beauty of that hope, that certainty. We pray for any here, Father, today who know You not, who've never tasted of grace, who find these words boring, who find Christ something of a mystery. Father, occupy their hearts. Take their stony hearts, melt them. We ask that You would work in power and grace as only You can. Father, we endeavor to plant the seed. You bring the increase. Thank You. Thank You for this day. Thank You for Your amazing grace. We glorify Your name now, all in Christ. Amen.